Hello, everybody. Well, brethren, there's a quote by author Alphonse Carr. It says, every man has three characters, that which he exhibits, that which he has, and that which he thinks he has. And Mr. Armstrong was also known to say from time to time that the only thing we're going to walk into the kingdom with is our character. I don't know how many of you remember that or not. But how are you doing in your personal pursuit to develop godly character? How is that going? If you were to answer that question in a room full of peers, you probably would say something like, well, it's going pretty good. I mean, I'm doing okay at it. But if you're in a room all by yourself, your answer might be more like, well, I try really hard, but I just don't seem to get where I need to be. It is really hard, brethren, to be devoted to God if we have no godly characteristics within us to prove that devotion. And we demonstrate our devotion by making an effort to be more like Him. That's how we prove that. The Apostle Paul made it no secret that he didn't just want to know Jesus Christ, he wanted to become like Jesus Christ. Today, let's look at a few principles that are necessary in developing godly character. But to start with, let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Excuse me. Sorry about that. I thought I was doing fine, and then when the warmth hit me and I had to look down, trouble. So in Galatians chapter 5, we need to start out by asking the question, what exactly are the character traits that distinguish a godly person if we're going to develop godly character? And of course, we go to the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And here we find nine godly traits. However, Paul certainly didn't mean to limit God's character to just nine of them. You know, the fruit that is produced from God's Holy Spirit really could be anything that helps a Christian move toward God and not away from God. For example, humility, compassion, perseverance, thankfulness, sincerity, honesty, contentment, holiness. Those aren't listed here, are they? But they certainly do describe the character of God. Now, after reading through all of these examples, our first reaction may be, wow, there are so many of them. How can I possibly work on all of them? Well, if we were going to do it on our own, I would say, we can't. We're not going to do very well. However, remember that these are the fruit of not our spirit, they are the fruit of God's spirit. They actually come as a result of God and His Spirit not working beside us, but actually working within us. But keep in mind that even though it is His Spirit working, it does not excuse us from doing our part within that responsibility of being developed. For example, it is the fulfilling of our responsibility through His direction that makes Christian character even possible. It is when we try on our own that we find ourselves becoming frustrated in our attempts to demonstrate godly character within our lives. There's nothing more frustrating than pretending you're God. Let's go to principle number one. Principle number one is correct motive. Correct motive. And this actually takes me back to my comment on our devotion to God. And the reason is because true devotion to God is the only acceptable motive for actions that are pleasing to God. You may be surprised how many times our motives are self-centered and they're not God-centered. Maybe you're not surprised by that. You know, we may be motivated to do something to maintain our reputation, or we might be motivated to do something to prevent a suffering or a consequence, or we may be motivated to do something to pump ourselves up, right? But if our motivation isn't related to God, is it really acceptable to Him? For example, the summer between high school and college, When I was living in Washington State, I had a good buddy of mine come up to me with this wonderful idea on how to make some extra money. By the way, this was not a lawful idea that he came up with. In the state of Oregon, it was illegal to purchase certain fireworks. Basically, anything that, you know, could make a window shake two blocks away or could fly more than 10 feet in the air was considered illegal. Over the past few summers, my friend would load up the trunk of his car with all these illegal fireworks and cross over the state line into Oregon, and he would sell them for five times their value. And to be honest, he would go down there maybe two or three weekends and walk away with $3,000 or $4,000 profit. That was pretty good for a 19, 20-year-old. But it's a good example also of someone who's motivated by money. And he wasn't motivated by God and his values, a God, by the way, that he had prayed to his whole life. He was raised in the church. And I admit, at 19 years old, that was pretty tempting for me because I didn't have any money. But I ended up telling him no. And even though I was young in my beliefs, I know that I didn't tell him no because I was afraid of getting arrested. That wasn't it. I told him no because I feared God's discipline. I see some of you nodding your head, like you understand what I'm trying to say. You know, it might sound like the right type of motivation. And at the time, it certainly kept me from getting into trouble, but it truly wasn't the type of motivation that God was looking for. Let me clarify that statement, because I probably should. By saying that after all other motives fail, it is better to be stopped in your tracks by the very fear of God than to continue on in your sin. But that still is not the right motive. Instead of being motivated due to fear of God's discipline, the real reason I should have said no was that God is worthy of my most honorable conduct. He truly is. If my conduct was solely based on my fear of what was going to happen to me, poor Brian, because that's what it was, then it was self-centered, and it doesn't leave any room for me to correctly focus or move my motivation to God. Let's look at a different example that shows a proper motivation. Just quit using me as an example. Let's go to Genesis 39. Genesis chapter 39. When Potiphar's wife was trying to tempt Joseph into committing adultery, was he motivated to not sin because he was thinking, you know, if I go through with this, my master's going to kill me? Was that his motivation? No, it wasn't. What did he actually say? In verse 9, there is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? His motivation to not commit the sexual sin was centered in God. And because of that, it was acceptable to God. Joseph definitely was devoted to God. And we must, brethren, be God-centered in our motive to build godly character. If we're not, then we will build character around whatever our motives are centered around. Are we motivated by materialism? Are we motivated by anger? Are we motivated by deceitfulness? You might say, well, that guy is always telling lies. Well, that's because that's what his character is built around. That guy's always angry. Well, that's what his character is built around. Now, there are situations when fear can actually be a proper motivation in how we conduct ourselves. Let's go to Genesis 22. Genesis chapter 22. When God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, one of the things that God was doing was really testing Abraham's motive. You know, as his arm was raised up and he was ready to plunge that knife into his son, what did God say to stop him? Let's go to verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son and your only son from me. The story has a huge, I'd say a hidden lesson within it about proper motivation. Yes, it was Abraham's fear of God that motivated him to obey, but it was really his decision in how to conduct himself in that test of faith that was not self-centered, was it? It was a God-centered act. And I certainly don't mean to take away from Abraham's great faith, because that would be silly. His faith actually blends in beautifully with the example. It was through his faith that he found the strength to obey. But it was his proper fear in God that motivated him. It was his God-centered fear, that reverence, something that was deeper than his action, that God saw within him and commended him for that. Let's consider another example of how fear works into what motivates our conduct, by bringing love into the equation. Let's go to Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22. This example is just one of the places in the Bible that godly motivation is emphasized. Matthew 22, verse 37. Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So the important thing to remember when reading these particular verses is that God is not saying that these two verses sum up all of the other commandments, but rather that all the other commandments depend upon the motivation of love in order to be successfully fulfilled. For example, the fear of being subject to the penalty may keep us from murdering somebody or from committing adultery. But it is only love that is going to stop us from murdering or committing adultery within our heart. How we conduct ourselves is a reflection of how we apply our character. How we conduct ourselves is a reflection of how we apply our character. Our motive should always be to conduct ourselves out of a deep love toward God. Let's go to principle number two, and that's God's power. God's power. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 29. Colossians 1 and verse 29. The power and strength to live a godly life comes from God Himself. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his workings, which work in me mightily. Paul is saying that he conducts himself through the energy that's really given to him through the very power of God. You know, I've always wondered if God actually blessed Paul with more workable qualities than other men because of how much he was able to achieve while displaying such strong mental strength. I don't know if it's true, but it's amazing what he was able to accomplish. But no matter what he accomplished, he always gave God the credit. I can't find one place in the Bible where Paul took credit for God's power. It is that same power, brethren, that Paul had access to that we have access to as well today, to help us to live an acceptable life, something that is pleasing to God. Now, okay, I realize that knowing where our strength comes from is a pretty basic lesson. It's probably in a Christianity 101 course, okay? I get that. But even if you knew the answer, do you actually then take that knowledge and use it to enhance your relationship with God and Jesus Christ? Because knowing something and doing something are two different things, right? We're really good at learning stuff, but humanly, we struggle at applying it. We may all understand that the power source for godliness is Christ. Philippians 4:13 tells us that. But do we understand what the means of experiencing that power is actually through our relationship with him? That's how it's actually done. This is really the main point of Christ's story back when he was talking about the vine and the branches. Let's go to John 15 and just look at that real quickly. John 15, verses 4 and 5. It's exactly what Christ's point was here. He says, "Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." The way a branch receives life is by grafting itself into the vine. And then the life of the vine flows into that branch. You know, one of the favorite things that Paul used to say about when referring to a believer was that they are in Christ. He said that a lot. That person is in Christ. And I wonder if he was actually thinking about this analogy when he would say that. I don't know. Was he thinking about how a Christian cannot bear fruit of themselves, or how we can't develop godlike character without him? You know, it is only being in Christ, abiding in him, grafting ourselves into him, that we can bring forth the fruit of godly character. That's the only way. We bear fruit as we depend on him to sustain us. I mean, it would be unrealistic if we found a broken branch and we took a rubber band and we just, like, you know, tied it to the tree and hoped that it was nourished. It wouldn't work that way. I'm no gardener, but I'm pretty sure that won't work. Likewise, a person who is not really connected to Jesus Christ will not bear fruit, nor will they grow in godly character. We need to be connected to that vine. And do we really understand what it means to abide in him? That'd be a great personal Bible study. Simply for me, it means to throw out everything that causes me to use my own strength. Anything that makes me think that I'm wise on my own, to throw those things out and instead to fully rely on everything that he has to offer. Everything we need to know in order to live a life that is acceptable to God is found in Christ. It's found in the vine. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Thanks for warming up everybody's fingers, Mr. Gross. Colossians chapter 2. Paul here explains this exact relationship that I'm talking about. Verse 6, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." And then let's move on to verse 8. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." So Paul is warning to not become dependent on philosophies and traditions of the world, because those things can warp our character, but instead be dependent on Jesus Christ for everything. And by the way, that takes a lot of faith to do that. Let's go to Psalm 119. Let's look at an example of this level of dependency that I'm referring to here. Psalm 119, verse 33. "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes." Now, listen to this as here, and think about your relationship with Jesus Christ and how dependent you are or not dependent you are on him. "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart." Does that describe you or me? Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me with your righteousness. This prayer is a fantastic example, I think, of a very deep level of dependency. It's a very God-centered approach, isn't it? He wasn't focusing on himself. He was trying to move from himself to God. Now let's go over a verse that you don't hear read all that often. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. It says, but we all with unveiled face, which means that's when you turn toward God, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from the glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So Paul is telling us that as we behold, that would mean as we observe, as we look, the glory of the Lord, we are transformed more and more into his image as we do that. And how do we observe the Lord? Well, we do that through his word. We see God in Jesus Christ through his word. We see him through the examples of how he conducted himself, don't we? We see him as well as how he, when we see how he dealt with other people. But it doesn't stop there. We also observe his attributes, his traits. We see his character in action when we read through God's word. Do we notice those things? Do we study those things as our example? If we are to be transformed into his likeness, then it's important to observe who he is, so that when that part of his likeness is seen within our character, we know exactly where it came from. We're able to recognize it for what it is. I treated that person with kindness because I saw God treat that person with kindness. I treat that person with mercy because God has shown mercy to me in my life. Let's go to principle number three, and that's responsibility. Responsibility. This is a principle that really requires a lot from us. Even though we know where the power to achieve godly character comes from, we still have the responsibility to both develop and to display that character. So how many times have you woke up realizing in the morning your responsibility to live a godly life? Get out of bed and you're like, I need to really be good today. I need to live a godly life. And you spend the whole entire day relying on your own strength. And then you go to bed that night and you think about all the things that caused you grief throughout the day. I have been there many times. Let me ask you a two-part question. It's something I read on that thing called the internet. This is yes or no answers. And I'm not going to say there's a right or wrong answer. I'm just going to say there's an argument either way. But do you think that as a Christian, you are not capable of developing any of God's characteristics found in the fruit of the Spirit? Part two of that question is, and that it is only through God's Holy Spirit that you can display any of those traits. If you answered yes, then you gave the same answer the majority of people in the world gave that fall under the umbrella of Christianity. I'm not saying that's the wrong answer. I answered no. I'm not saying that's the right answer. In fact, I felt a little weird about it, to be honest. I felt a little weird about answering that way. I felt that I was denying all things come from God. And instead implying that a carnal person like good old Brian could step in and develop something that was labeled as godly. That bothered me. But as I read through Galatians 5, I realized that there are actually many places in God's word where we're told to exhibit those traits, aren't we? We're told to display them. For example, we're told to be unified in love. We're told to rejoice. We're told to live in peace with one another. We're told to be patient while we're waiting on God. And all these examples addressed our direct responsibility in the development of those fruits. And Timothy had a responsibility given to him, and that was to train himself to be godly. And then he also was asked to pursue it beyond that. When Paul talks about pursuing godly character, he uses words like pressing on and reaching forward, which to me shows that it's not easy. It takes a lot of effort on our part to be responsible in developing these traits. But how can we both totally be responsible and totally be dependent at the same time? How does that work? Well, let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this shows that we are actively to pursue the will of God in order to have any growth when it comes to character. And if we were to only read verse 12, it would imply that it's all up to us. And that's what it says. We're supposed to do all that. But Paul was smart enough to add verse 13, which shows where our spiritual power comes from. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. These traits will not be produced without us, but they are only made possible through God's Spirit. That's how we do both. Let's go to principle number 4, and that is development. Development. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. So we're in the section where Christ is teaching about putting off the old man, or through Paul. And we're cutting in here, but it says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, in that you put on the new man, which was created according to God, in righteousness and in holiness. So in order to develop godly character, we must not only rid ourselves of certain character traits, by the way, the bad ones, but we are also to adopt new ones. Verse 28. This goes on to show specific examples of this principle. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind instead to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all the uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather instead give thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and God. So if you were to go back and you were to read the verses that surround Galatians 5, you would read scriptures just like this. You would see here scriptures that reflect our sinful nature and that are in contrast to the fruits and we're being told should be removed from our life. In keeping with the theme, let's go ahead and just quickly go to Hebrews 1:9. In keeping with the theme of putting things off and putting things on, this is showing that Christ loved righteousness and he hated what was in contrast to it. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companies. And then in Romans 12:9 it says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Paul's pretty much saying the same thing. He has the same thought that Christ did. Abhor those wicked things. Cling on to the things that are good. That's part of our development, to be able to do that. If we don't do those things, if we don't pay attention or try, then we're in a rut. We just stay where we are. What these verses are telling us is that we are to put to death the sinful deeds of our flesh. We're to clothe ourselves with godly things. Again, some of those things won't be found in Galatians 5. Tender mercies, meekness, long-suffering, those are all found in Colossians 3:12. So again, don't get stuck in just Galatians. There are a lot of God's characters throughout the Bible. And we have seen where we need to have a balance between our responsibility and our dependency on God in developing his character. But we also are to be balanced in putting off and putting on those traits as well. And why is it important to be balanced in putting on and putting off traits? Why is that important? Wouldn't it be just better just to put them off? Well, let me give you an example. I have met some people who will actually brag about only putting off sinful traits. They talk about it all the time. I don't do that anymore. I don't do this anymore. But you don't see them display any new traits that are good and traits that are acceptable. Maybe you know somebody like that. That type of person will appear to be morally right, but they're going to lack qualities because they're not balanced. And I have found that most of the time they lack love and compassion, believe it or not. They may be a fellow Christian, but when someone approaches them who's facing a trial or who is revealing a sin, they actually end up dealing with them harshly instead of restoring that person with kindness and gentleness. And to be honest, we're all in danger of forming that type of self-righteousness, aren't we? And we can become self-righteous if our character is only putting off sinful habits because we don't have a balanced view. We think we're better than we are. But on the flip side, the danger is just as real if we only focus our attention on putting on qualities like love and compassion, and we neglect to deal with our sins. We neglect to deal with our weaknesses. We will eventually end up hiding behind these emotions instead of dealing with the sin in our life. We might say, you know what, I've become such a loving person, and yet I only think about myself. Because, their sin is still left untouched. So either way, it's not healthy. We are instructed to put off the character traits of our old self and to put on the traits of our new self that are found where Christ dwells. And if we are to grow in Christ, brethren, we can't neglect to do either one. We can't just put stuff off and we can't just put stuff on. Principle number five is be thorough. Principle number five is be thorough. We are to pursue growth in all traits, right? In all traits that are considered fruits of God's Spirit. Again, don't get caught up thinking that there's only nine of them, or you're not going to work on honesty and mercy. People have the tendency to emphasize or highlight their best qualities to give other people an impression of how godly they are. And they fool themselves into relying on those few traits, and they don't develop any further. For example, someone can be naturally friendly, can't they? But then they don't ever make the effort to establish a meaningful, deep relationship with anybody. Spiritual fruit isn't about temperament. It's all about growth. It's about our growth in all areas, not just the ones that come easy to us. But even the easy ones need to be developed, or we're going to find that we use them less and less. For example, you could be someone who naturally is sensitive to the needs of others, yet you might have a tendency to be critical and unforgiving. Or you may have compassion toward other people's trials, and yet your faith stumbles and you're harsh on yourself in your own trial. We can't excuse our shortcomings away by saying, well, that's just the way I am. That's my nature. We can't do that. If Christ is dwelling within us, we should be taking on his nature, right? So that gets rid of that excuse right away. We have to realize that the traits that are the most difficult for us to display are just as necessary in our growth as improving the ones that are the easiest for us to display. And I've noticed over the years that God has a way of putting us in situations that really test our character. It seems to be a regular thing for him, especially in the areas in which we may feel the most confident or the strongest. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. Maybe he doesn't want us to get overconfident, because then we'll stop relying on him. So he'll test us on the areas that we think we're good at. And I believe he does it for the purpose of seeing if we're going to shine the fruit or if we're going to shine our own selves. For example, let's say there's a lady who feels that one of her best traits is dependability. She always shows up when needed. She's always on time. But one day she's supposed to meet a friend for lunch at 1 o'clock. And her friend says, look, that's great, but I have to leave by 2 or I'll be late picking up my child from school. So she agrees. 1 o'clock it is. And then on that day that she's scheduled for lunch, she realizes she has a big dinner party that night. And she doesn't have most of the things she needs in terms of ingredients. And so, being the dependable person that she is, she decides, I can do it all. And on her way to lunch, she goes to the store and gets everything she needs and shows up at lunch at 1:45. Well, her friend had been waiting for Miss Dependability to show up the whole time. This lady didn't shine her trait by showing up as promised and giving herself to her friend. Instead, she chose to get the items needed so that she looked good, so that she looked prepared, so that she appeared dependable in the eyes of her dinner guests. She shined herself and sacrificed her friend. The lesson is that we can't only display godly traits, brethren. We have to also apply them. Good for her for being dependable. But she needs to act like it as well, right? By the way, I have nobody in mind in that scenario. I don't usually eat lunch with people anyhow, so. If we are to have a balanced growth in our character, then we need to exhibit all the traits that God encourages us to pursue. And some of those are going to be more difficult than others. And it's going to require a lot more time on our knees. And it's going to require us to pay a lot more attention to our conduct, which I consider to be a small price to pay for what we receive. You know, the worst part would be to live a life of poor character, wouldn't it? That's not a life to live. It's going to hurt you, and it's going to hurt those around you that you love as well. Let's go to principle number 6, and that is don't stop. Don't stop. As we seek to develop more and more of God's character, we need to realize that growth is progressive, and it is never finished. Paul showed this attitude of never quitting. Again, you know, he said, I not only want to know Christ, I want to be like him. And even towards the end of his life, when he was in prison, he worked really hard to still put on those godly characteristics in an effort to be more like Christ. His attitude shows us that even in those areas where we have seen growth, there should always be the desire to grow further. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. In verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." In verse 10, "And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." We don't stop. As long as we dwell in the flesh, growing in godly character is never finished. You might be thinking, why? Is it really necessary? Yeah, it is. It is absolutely necessary. If we aren't growing in character, then we're regressing in our character. And our spiritual life should never be at a standstill. It should never be at a standstill. Again, Paul admonished Timothy to train yourself to be godly. And this word train is used in four different places in the New Testament. And in three of those places, the result of the training is positive. And I would expect nonetheless, right? Or expect otherwise. But in the fourth instance, we find a very different story. Let's look at the word train in 2 Peter 2. Why wouldn't it be positive? Why wouldn't training be positive? 2 Peter 2, verse 14. This is cutting, Peter here is cutting into, we're cutting into Peter describing the poor character and the sins of false teachers specifically. But here in verse 14, he says, "They have a heart trained in covetousness and covetous practices, and they are accursed children." So Peter says that their hearts are trained in greed. And the lesson for us is that we normally think of the word train as almost always being a positive action, but beware, because it is possible to train yourself in the wrong direction. And that's what they were doing. He's explaining that this is exactly what they were doing. They had practiced greed for so long, and they did it so well that they became experts in it. So when we ask ourselves if we are growing every day, which we should also ask the question, in which direction are we growing? Are we becoming more like God, or are we conforming more into the world's values? Are we training ourselves to love or to be selfish? Are we conforming more to being a patient person, or are we harsh all the time? Are we generous or are we greedy? Are we honest or are we dishonest? Do we strive for a life that is pure, or are we happy in impurity? Every day we train ourselves in one direction or the other by the thoughts that we have, by the words that we speak, by the actions that we take. Let's go to Romans 6 in verse 19. Romans 6 and verse 19. "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." So here Paul is making reference to Christians in Rome who were formerly in bondage to sin, and they were increasing in wickedness, and they were training their hearts to be experts in wickedness. That's who he was addressing. Verse 20, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, in the end, everlasting life. They were now free from that slavery of sin. Now, I looked up the word righteousness in verse 19, and it can be translated obedience. Obedience is an act of, I would say, right actions. When we are obeying, we are doing right actions. And the word holiness in this verse refers to the condition of our character that results from those right actions. It influences our character. In other words, obedience leads to holiness, which proves that our conduct and our character go hand in hand. One is required for the other one to grow. And over time, our conduct will produce character traits within us, both good and bad. But remember that the reverse is also true, that our character can also influence our conduct, can't it? Both good and bad. You may be familiar with the saying, what we do, we become, and what we are, we do. Our conduct is always feeding our character, and our character is always feeding our conduct. It's constant. Let me give you a real example of this truth in action. And you can read it later in Acts chapter 28, but I'll summarize it for you today. It's actually one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Paul was shipwrecked on the island of Malta, and the islanders built the survivors a fire, which was really nice because it was rainy and it was very cold outside. Paul started gathering wood for the fire, and in the process of doing that, a snake jumped out of the bushes and bit his hand. You might be thinking, well, that's a real nice story, Brian. But consider the circumstances of that. Consider the circumstances. Paul had just been shipwrecked. Have you ever been in a car wreck? Was the first thing you thought of is to go gather wood so everybody can be nice and warm? Or were you thinking, my car's damaged. I need to call the insurance company. How am I going to get to work tomorrow? But here's the amazing part of the story for me. Paul actually started to gather wood for a fire that he didn't build, for a fire that he wasn't responsible for tending. It was somebody else's responsibility. He didn't start the fire. Why didn't he just enjoy it? Why didn't he just warm himself by it with everybody else? Well, he didn't because his character trait was to serve. That was his character trait. That is what he had trained himself to do. Don't forget, he used to be Saul, training for something completely different, right? He had to retrain in a different direction. And because it was his character to do so, he gathered the wood instinctively. I bet you he didn't even think about it. And during that moment, his servant character dictated his conduct. His character dictated his conduct. And since our character determines our conduct, and our conduct determines our character, you can see why it's important to practice godliness every single day. We can't stop the pursuit. It just can't stop. Every day that we aren't training, we're blending into a world of ungodliness. And even though we aren't perfect at practicing, we must never stop pressing on and becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Let's go to one more point, point seven, and that is be realistic. Be realistic, because a lot of people just aren't. Brethren, when it comes to seeking God's character, make sure that you are establishing reasonable expectations for yourself, or you're going to become overwhelmed. When I get overwhelmed, I have a tendency of shutting down. Not everybody does that. That's something I have to work on. And I'm not suggesting lowering the bar. I'm not suggesting lowering our standards. We should always measure ourselves against God's standards and not against the world's standards. But God also knows our weaknesses, right? He knows who we are intimately. But he still expects growth from us as well. Now, you might be thinking, you know, I'm not like you, Brian. I don't get overwhelmed. Well, consider the dozen or so godly traits that I've mentioned so far in this message. And when you start to think about how you personally measure up to each one of them, I think you're going to be surprised that those dozen can turn into 20 or 30 or more areas in your life that you really need to work on, that you really need to see growth in. It can cause your battle to become so broad that it no longer seems possible. And then your efforts become generalized, they become scattered, they become wasteful. We lose energy and zeal to want to do anything. And Satan would love nothing more than for that to happen, to discourage our efforts in developing godly character and make us believe that it's not worth it. But let's conclude by remembering why it is worth it. There is always a benefit to what God requires of us. Our hope in God and our future exist with a proven character. A proven character, which means it is a character that has been developed, has been tested and developed through lessons of trials and tribulation, through chastening, but also through God's love for us, right? We also develop through the grace that he shows toward us. We better understand why it's worth the work when we understand where our character actually leads us. Where is this character development taking us? Well, let's go to Romans chapter 5 real quick. Romans chapter 5. Verse 4. It's talking about how, in verse 3, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and then it gets to verse 4, and perseverance produces character, because it is required, right? We're not gonna develop godly character without perseverance within our life. But then the character then produces something of its own. All the work that we do to build godly character is to produce hope in us. The hope that lies within all of us is really why this is all worth it. Godly character allows us to live within that hope while we're dwelling in a world that has really fallen away from hope. Character is a necessary step to achieve hope. Without hope, there really isn't a point to any of this. If you really think about it, without hope of what? Hope of our future and being in the God family, with the resurrections and seeing our family and loved ones again. Without any of that possible, why would we do any of this? We need that hope, and in order to get it, we have to build this character. And then it says that because of God's love for us, that hope won't disappoint. Hope gives us the confidence of knowing that God is in control. Hebrews tells us later that we have this hope as an anchor. It's an anchor for our soul. It's firm. It's secure. Hope keeps us from turning to despair whenever we're faced with a difficult time, because it is that anchor that keeps us standing. It keeps us firm. It holds us in place while the storm is tossing and blowing us around. And then Romans 15:4 tells us that our hope will grow. How does our hope grow? It says as we meditate in God's promises. You know, his word instructs and encourages us so that as we endure, God is building hope within our hearts. And that's a big lesson, that hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts through his Spirit. We feel it. That's why it doesn't disappoint us. And when we live in hope, we don't get disappointed when God doesn't work the way we expect him to. We learn to trust that he's always working for us. He is always working for us. We may not see his hand, but we certainly can trust his heart for sure. Today, no matter how difficult the problems we face, we know that we can rejoice because the problems will make us stronger. They will teach us patience. They will build character in our lives, instill us with hope, which then allows us to feel comfortable to go boldly before the throne to talk to God about all of our needs. And when we come to God in that very intimate setting, what does he do? What does he do? Well, he does exactly what we're instructed to do with our own children. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." This also applies to our Father in heaven training us in the way that we should go. When we're building godly character, he's teaching us character as our Father. Godly character is one of the best forms of an inheritance that you could ever pass on to your children, and he realizes that. Through love, God disciplines his children according to perfect knowledge. We as parents sometimes make mistakes at times, but he knows when to be tough, and he knows how tough to be, and he knows when to be gentle in order to achieve what he wants within each one of us. Let's make sure that we are learning the lessons that he is teaching us and that we're walking in his spirit so that we can present ourselves as good people of character and that he will see a reflection of himself on that day where we get to meet him face to face.